Well, good evening, everybody. It's my great honour and privilege to be here tonight to our distinguished guests and to you, who are distinguished guests as well, from all over Asia and Africa and wherever you're from. It's just a joy to be with you here tonight. I have many friends in this room. How I got to be involved with Keren Hayasod was through the persuasion of one of the great men in this room, is Shmulik Fried, who actually was responsible for showing me through an absorption centre several years ago, and invited me to come to this dinner here in 2016, which I did. And I was made to feel incredibly special when I came here, and then his persuasive powers, I call it the gun without the bullet, and all of that sort of thing. He came to the Gold Coast, and I felt a great call and mission in my heart to be involved with this great enterprise of bringing the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. And I'm going to explain that story a little bit in more detail tonight. But I am a pastor and have been a pastor for 34 years, and I've always been amazed at what I refer to as God's sovereignty and how he uses his sovereignty to move in the affairs of men. When I'm asked to explain the phenomenon of God's sovereignty, I usually refer back to six fairly carefully considered facts about his sovereignty, which still remain incredible to me and serve to keep my faith alive and planted in God. And therefore, my love and devotion and worship of God is always a daily thing for me and for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren. So let me talk about the sovereignty of God for a minute and how it applies to us and how it applies to our world. Let's talk about these six facts. First of all, that God, the Almighty God, is interested in the affairs of men. That he cares about this world and he cares about people. Secondly, that he's not just interested in the affairs of men, but that he actually involves himself in the affairs of men. Thirdly, that his involvement is not random, but ultimately achieves his own goals for his own kingdom. His involvement is intentional, not random, and will eventually fulfill his own prophetic will and plan. Fourthly, that God's plan involves the nation and the people of Israel. Whether people, that is Jews or Gentiles, acknowledge it or not. Number five, that what God achieves in the affairs of men are on a timetable. Not just any timetable, but his timetable. And his timetable is so accurate that it can be calculated down to the precise year, month, week, day, and even hour. And number six, that to enact his involvement in the affairs of men, God calls people. Great people, small people, individuals, and governments to fulfill his will. And tonight I want to talk about the sovereignty of God in respect to those six points and how it affects you and it affects me. Many people struggle with the thought of God's sovereignty. As a pastor, I found that this is one of the things that people do struggle with. Do you struggle with God's sovereignty? And by that I mean that God will accomplish his plan on earth with or without your consensus. And that he will use whoever he chooses, whether we like it or not, or whether we like them or not. And then, how do you respond to God's sovereignty? If God is sovereign and will do what he desires in this earth, do we take an approach that is fatalistic, meaning, like the old, I think it was Doris Day, saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be? What does the Bible teach about God's sovereignty? Is it a fatalistic thing? Is it whatever will be, will be? Well, I believe it's not. And I believe that actually, according to the scriptures, God's sovereignty creates an infinite possibility of opportunities for people who wish to be involved in his sovereign plan for this world. Not only that, that people that involve themselves in God's plan and respond to his call of involvement enter into such an adventure that it will change their lifestyle and change their life and change how they do life and change how they do their daily things, change how they raise their family, change how they pray and worship, change how they attend church or the synagogue. It changes people when they respond to God when he calls. The Bible shows that we are to respond when God calls, that his sovereignty in its expression of a call of God for us to be involved in what he's planning to do requires us to respond. Abraham was called by God to leave his father's house and go to the land of Canaan, but the point was he had to leave his land to go there. There was a condition for him to be a part of God's sovereign plan. We see it accentuated when he was called by God to offer his son Isaac on that altar. And so God cemented the plan over Abraham and his descendants. His sovereign plan was still activated by a human desire, a human response. When God called Moses, well, when Moses was set loose in a little wicker basket that went down the stream and ended up in Pharaoh's daughter's hands, did that automatically determine the fact that he would deliver the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt? There still was a response from Moses, just as there is a response required from you and for me when God calls us. That is a scriptural pattern. I've come to understand that God always keeps his sovereign timetable accurately and yet still offers opportunities to people to join him in that timetable. And true to his respect of human will, human free will, the response to answer his call is up to you and me. It still requires a decision from us, the individual. The question is not, does God call people to be involved in his plan, but rather, when he calls, how should I respond to God? God's call may not at all be what I imagined to be. It might not be comfortable or easy. It may not suit my own timing or my own schedule. I may not have finished my degree. My business may not quite be where it needs to be. My children may still be growing up. I may not be at full health. I may be too young, I may be too old. I may be pregnant. It may not be convenient. It certainly wasn't convenient for some of the Bible characters like Esther, when she'd reached the prime of being the Queen of Persia, to suddenly have to put her life on the line to approach him to save her people from annihilation. It wasn't convenient for Jeremiah, according to the timetable of God, to be a prophet that warned of the coming Babylonian invasion and exile. And I'm sure he didn't feel comfortable as he was lowered down into a muddy well. So how should we answer the call of God when he invites us to enter into his story? I remember for myself, as a much younger man, the day that the Lord called me to go to Africa in Mozambique. Then it was the poorest nation in the world. The Lord gave me a vision. Now, I've never had a vision before, but I had a vision of the nation of Africa, and one nation was highlighted as if a highlight pen had been drawn around it, and the word Mozambique came up on the vision. I had to ask my wife She didn't know where it was. We went to an atlas. I'm ashamed to say my geography was not so great about Southern Africa. And there we found Mozambique exactly as it had appeared in my vision. When we arrived there, no one in that country, it seemed, could afford schooling. The nation was coming out of communism and socialism and war. There were at the time reportedly 400,000 orphans. People were starving. There were only a handful of Christian churches. How do you respond when God calls you to give up what you're doing and move there? We were running a business. It was successful, thanks be to the Lord. Our kids were in private school. They were 9 and 7, our boys, at the time when God interrupted my life. It was an interruption. I wasn't happy about this interruption, but I couldn't deny that it was Him that gave me the vision, since the atlas lined up with the picture. I think God knew His geography better than me. So the long story short was that my wife and I decided to say yes. We bought one-way tickets. We sold our entire business. We gave away everything that we had. We turned it into money to be able to sow into a ministry that we started there. We took our children out of the private school, and we went to live in sort of poverty for the sake of people that I never knew. Was I right to do that? At the time, I certainly wasn't sure, and I wanted to escape and run away. But I just knew that I needed to respond to God. I took my wife and the two boys, and we began to preach the good news that Jesus is the Lord. Thousands of people, to our surprise, responded. We prayed for the sick. According to the Gospels, we saw many miracles. I saw a completely crippled girl, 15 years in age, walk for the first time in her life. We saw the blind eyes opened. People who had never seen saw in response to our prayers that God healed them. We saw people delivered from witchcraft and idol worship. As the scriptures also say, we provided very basic education for the little children. We built a reed hut. And we stuck them in the hut, and we got some second-hand uniforms from a school back in Australia, and we started a little school for free. People came after us and started to build proper classrooms, and soon the government caught the vision and donated a big block of land, 100 acres, on which we were allowed to build a school, trade training centre, technical college, and the start of a university. It was at that time in 2012 that we felt the call of God again. God interrupted my life and said, I want you to leave that now. It's going okay. I want you to do something else. And we moved into a pastoring position at a big church and school. But as we reflect, it's nearly 20 years since we went to Mozambique. That school, as Sue outlined, has over 2,000 students. I had the rare privilege of going back there when the kids had reached year 12. Those little kids that started in preschool had reached grade 12 in a place where education was a real luxury, and saw many of those go to university after that and get an education. The technical college now has over 400 students, largely funded by the United Kingdom government, and the first Christian university in the nation is being built there. The churches, as Sue mentioned, that we started, those little churches under trees, now have between 1,000 up to 10,000 members, and are influencing the nation. In almost every government department, there is a member of one of our churches. With God's help, we developed and delivered a literacy program because we realized people in rural areas could not read or write. Therefore, they could not read the scriptures. And so we developed a literacy program for the poorest of the poor and delivered it into 170 villages. And those villages are changed, and we kept very good records and reports that from witchcraft, animism, and idol worship to God-fearing, God-loving villages It's really a testimony to the goodness of God. As I look back over that period of time, I look and I say, it could only have been God. It was God. It was his sovereign plan for that nation. There was a timing involved there, God's timing. But what he needed was to put arms and legs to his sovereign plan, and that's why he came knocking on my door in that case. Now, God invites us, and he invites you, to enter into his story. His sovereign plan for this world will come to pass. Not only will it come to pass, it will come to pass on schedule. The great thing is that the Almighty God comes knocking at our door. And he invites you as an opportunity and as a privilege to be a part of his story. I still find that incredible. It's God's sovereignty, but it's got human hands and feet. So how does God move sovereignly in the realm of man? What is his process? So after pastoring for some years and dealing with people and hearing their stories and laughing with them and crying with them as pastors, and I'm sure rabbis do, as we gather the people and help them on their journey, this is the process I believe he uses. God begins to highlight something that must be fulfilled to some person or a group of people. So for example, one day I might read my scriptures and something from the scripture bounces out at me. Or I attend a meeting like this and hear something I've never heard before. Or, you know, I'm at a conference or I read a book and something bounces out at me. And then my heart, my antenna, starts to be alerted to this plight or this thing, in my case a vision for a nation or a particular scripture or Keren Hayesod and the return of the Jewish people to Israel, whatever that is. And suddenly I find myself exposed more and more and presented gradually with an opportunity to be involved, whether I realize it or not, and whether I'm ready for it or not. So what do I do when God presents an opportunity and starts to warm my heart for his great plan, divine plan for his kingdom? Well, what I must do is begin to pray, and I must seek understanding. And I do this by asking the Lord, what could I possibly do to help bring this biblical prophecy or your divine plan to fulfillment? How can I be involved? And gradually, a plan, a meeting with someone, as I said, a conference or a meeting like this, that comes and there starts to evolve a plan of how I can be involved. And it begins to crystallize in my mind. It's a plan that's probably most likely not yet fully formed, but just a set of ideas, maybe opportunities for involvement. Someone might ask, would you like to volunteer? How would you feel about going on a trip here? Would you mind giving your testimony there? And suddenly these things start to happen. And as I respond, and as I lean into what seems to be opening up, God takes me at my word that I wish to be involved, and then he calls. And when he calls, how do I respond to his call? Do I hesitate? Do I outline to the Almighty some of my current restrictions, my financial situation, my health, my family constraints? Or do I accept the challenge that he gives me without hesitation, believing that he is good and that those things that I have a problem with or that seem a constraint to me, he can sort out by his own grace and power? I have found that when we answer the Lord, we should answer wholeheartedly. That we are responding to the call of God to bring his kingdom on this earth, to fulfill his biblical prophecy, to bring his covenants to fulfillment. And when we do that, we enter in a whole different world, as I mentioned earlier. The Jewish people are particularly good at this process. Let me give you a couple of examples. Prophet Ezekiel says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." Isaiah says of the same subject, "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of jackals, which each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes." How do the Jewish people deal with such a prophecy? Are they fatalistic in their approach? Do they wait for someone else to do the job? It's not my experience. They responded to this unfulfilled biblical prophecy, and they drained the swamps. Using swales, they filled them with water, soaking the soil, lowering the salinity, planting eucalypts, which survive harsh desert conditions. Their shade allowed other trees to grow, their overall evaporation affecting the climate and increasing the amount of rainfall in the area. They followed this up by planting hundreds of millions of trees, and gradually the desert has been reclaimed and the land turned into fertile plains. Successful and sustainable water desalination has enabled water pumped into the deserts, and the deserts are being greened in fulfillment of this prophecy. Oranges and grapefruit trees, banana plants, date palm farms, hydroponic tomatoes and other fruit is now being grown and exported to the world from places that were once desert. Grain, cotton, flowers and vegetable, corn and wheat fields cover the Jezreel Valley, and the desert is gradually succumbing to crops. This is an example of what I'm talking about when I say, talk about God moving sovereignly in the affairs of men to fulfill his own will and plan and covenant with Abraham, using people who decided to yield to him and work with him. Some enterprising and bold farmers read a prophecy in Jeremiah, "You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." I read this and watched the stories on this with great excitement and joy. Against all advice, some of these young farmers, they were told that the grape seeds wouldn't grow on the mountains of Samaria, but they went ahead in fulfillment of the prophecy. They decided they'd test it out. They planted their grape seeds. The grape seeds' roots went down, hit the minerals that had been hidden for thousands of years under the Rocky Mountains of Samaria. And the grapes are some of the finest in the Middle East and more. And the wine again flows from the hills of Samaria. Isn't it amazing? But this is God's sovereign plan. And people with courage to take up the call of God. We've seen great cities grow and spring up like Ariel on the mountains of Samaria. But this one really was interesting to me. I actually laughed at this one, but in Ezekiel 39 it says, "As for you, son of man, says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come together, gather together from all sides my sacrificial meal which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, that you'll be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with the men of war, says the Lord God." Speaking of a final battle when nations will come against the nation of Israel. So it talks about birds in that valley. And some industrious people discovered that the flocks and colonies of vultures had declined to a point that they were nearly extinct. And so they went and began to breed again the vultures in and around the Jezreel Valley so that this prophecy can be fulfilled when the time comes. That one was just made me smile, but that is the sovereignty of God in action so that that prophecy, when the time comes, can be fulfilled. Now let me come to the point of this message. As Christians, as a Christian pastor, and I'm speaking to my Jewish brothers and sisters, but predominantly in this room Christians, let me talk to you from my heart. We believe that Jesus is coming back. But for him to come back, there are many biblical prophecies and criteria that must be fulfilled before he comes. Many. But to make it very simple, there are three major criteria that are critical to all the rest. And these are the biblical prophecies. First, there must be a nation called Israel for the Messiah to come to. Secondly, there must be a capital city of Israel called Jerusalem, because we believe he will rule from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Thirdly, there must be the return of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth back to the land of Israel. Friend, these are God-sized miracles. These are not small miracles, these are God-sized miracles. And I just want to elaborate on one of those miracles just to show you the detail and the timing of God in the affairs of men. We know that in 1948 the nation was established again for the first time since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135. This is a time frame of more than 1,800 years. After 1,800 years of Roman, Byzantine and Ottoman empires, Palestine was in the hands of the Ottoman and Turkish Empire. Most of us are aware of this. This is history. Then came World War I, 1914. There are two sides, the German and their alliance of Austria, Hungary and Bulgaria, and the British with their alliance of the French, the Italian, the US and the Russians. And if, as if lured by God, the Ottoman Turkish Empire enters the war. Which side does it choose to fight with? The German alliance. And so now, after 1,800 years of the land they called Palestine at that time, is now in the middle of a war. And all of a sudden, in 1916, sovereignly and incredibly, there is a change of government in England, and the new Prime Minister is a man called David Lloyd George. Coincidentally, or sovereignly, David Lloyd George is a Christian from Wales, influenced strongly by his uncle in the importance of Zionism. His foreign minister, Arthur Balfour, is a Christian, former British Prime Minister, with a great heart for Zionism. Through his relationship with a Russian Jewish biochemist named Chaim Weizmann, who had developed, as it turns out, a new acetone production method used in the manufacture of explosive propellants used by Britain during World War I. In other words, this was new technology and the British government wanted the latest in weaponry. The new British war cabinet was formed, and apart from one man, all were Christians, and most of those believed in the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. They were Zionists. Which brings me to a specific day, and I want you to listen really carefully to this. On the 31st of October 1917, in the war, at midday, I managed to get a hold of the minutes of the meeting. They met at midday at 10 Downing Street, and there in the minutes is recorded the final decision of that meeting. In the early afternoon, around 2:30 p.m., there was an approval of the support for a homeland for the Jewish people in Palestine. This was later referred to as the Balfour Declaration. Can I just see a show of hands of those who have heard of the Balfour Declaration? Not everybody. It was an intent to reform a nation of Israel, a homeland for the Jewish people. Chaim Weizmann was waiting outside the door while this historic event took place. At exactly the same time, because Palestine's 2 hours ahead, 4:30 in the afternoon, which was 2:30 as this decision was being made, an order was given to the 800 Australian New Zealand light horse to make a charge on the little town of Beersheba. It is understood and recognised that this was a battle that broke the back, the stalemate of the Turkish Ottoman Empire that had reigned or ruled over that land for over 400 years. People know that there are events happening on that day, But did you know that it was happening at exactly the same time? And so the Balfour Declaration was inserted into international law in 1920, and this incredible miracle of God's sovereignty through the hands of men and women brought about the intention to make a Jewish homeland once again. Friend, the miracle of a nation called Israel started and ended in the heart of God, and God made the opportunity available and started to move people, nations, governments, war, miracle military strategies to make sure his plan came to pass. So that leads me to today. And with these few thoughts, I'm going to conclude tonight. Singapore, 2019. The prophecies regarding the return of the Jewish people, by sheer weight of volume, make this the greatest miracle and therefore the greatest criteria for the return of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. Jeremiah says this is of greater significance than even the Exodus under Moses. Then 2 million Israelites were miraculously freed from slavery and spent 40 years traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Today, over a period of 70 years, over 3.5 million Jewish people, as we have heard, from the four corners of the earth, have made their way back to their homeland. There are now more Jewish people, as we've heard, inland than out of the land. The prophet Isaiah foretold that it will happen in the arms and on the shoulders of the Gentiles. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. These Gentiles, I believe, predominantly are Christians. These Christians, which are you and me, are participating in the plan of God, God's sovereign plan. He's on schedule. He's not a moment late. You're here tonight by divine decree. You're sitting in the seat that you're sitting in that is not a mystery to the Lord. Of all the people who could be here tonight, you are here. And the Almighty, for his own reasons, is offering you an opportunity to be involved in the greatest miracle the world has ever seen since the Exodus. The greatest sign and criteria of the return of Messiah, Jesus. And here you are. How do we respond? To before you is the call of God to share in his story. How will you respond tonight? I'm going to call upon my good friend Shmulik to come. If he can just be ready, Shmulik. I pray, dear friend, that the Lord open your eyes today. I know that in this room people are on different stages of a journey with God and at different levels of understanding. But we're here as Christians to fulfill this prophecy, Isaiah 49:22, to bring the Jewish people back to their homeland on our shoulders and in our arms. Are we going to physically go and pick someone up and carry them to the airport? No, but tonight we're going to give. We're going to put our hand to the plow, as it were. So I encourage you tonight that you look upon this as an opportunity to be involved in God's sovereign plan, and that it is him himself who is inviting you to be involved. Can we just pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your continual care and love of people, that you love us and that you care about our journey with you, our families, our friends, our churches, our synagogues. Lord, you love us and we love you. And Lord, I pray tonight that as you speak into our hearts, that Lord, we would respond to you as an act of yieldedness and worship to you. I pray tonight as we prepare ourselves to give into this extraordinary event, this fulfillment of prophecy, that Lord, we would respond to what you're speaking to our hearts. That Lord, we're not here to tip God, no more than Abraham tipped God or Moses tipped God, but Lord, we're here wholeheartedly to enter into a story that you've invited us to be a part of. So Father, thank you for that opportunity. Thank you. We praise and bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, Sean.